Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, Professor of Theology here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Now, we have been working our way through the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. We've completed Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, which, of course, brings us to Deuteronomy, and we are, John, today we're going to be looking at a few verses, was it, in Deuteronomy chapter 8.
Right.
And then start moving a little bit more rapidly through the historical parts of the book.
Well, we should be able to get through. Most of it from here on has to do with all those laws and regulations and the reading of the law on the Mount of Blessings and Curses, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and that they were to continue to read this every 7 years on the Festival of Tabernacles, or Booths, as it's sometimes referred to, when the Israelites lived in the wilderness in tents for those 40 years. But nevertheless, this is how they were to be instructed and to continue to instruct each generation in this Word of God. But I want to concentrate for just a moment again on something that we had said last time in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that He caused you to hunger and to live in the wilderness, and He gave you bread. And then this last little verse, that you may understand, come to realize that man does not live by bread alone, that is physical food, but by, and this is the statement we left you with last time, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
Well, where did that show up again as a quotation in the Bible?
Yeah, that shows up in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil tempts Jesus to turn the stones into bread because he would be hungry after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And then Jesus says, it's recorded, of course he means this verse, that I think it's in the Hebrew, it's Adam, that it means the man, a specific man. Obviously it includes all of us, but in one sense, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's the direction in which I want to go, because if we are to live by, in Lutheran theology, every word, we'll have to ask ourselves, how does the law fit into that? Because we know the law threatens and condemns, and it doesn't give life, it brings death. And yet man shall not live by bread alone, but that's why I said the man, because I take that in one sense to mean this would be Christ's mission, that he in fact would fulfill, keep every word, and that his righteousness is the only righteousness which avails before God, and that's the only righteousness which we will need in order to stand before the judgment seat and to be pronounced not guilty. And so it's not an unimportant verse. I think you could say also that life is involved there. I think even, in a sense, the resurrection. Now, if you take Christ in a human sense saying, I'm going to keep them all. Now, that brings us to another passage. Let me jump to it for a moment and back to it, really, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, where we hear this. I think we might have mentioned that when we were in Leviticus. But the Lord is saying to the Israelites, you are to keep or to fulfill all my statutes and my judgments. If a man does them, he'll live. I am the Lord. The thought is there, if you keep these, you'll live. There's life in this.
But, John, we can't, can we?
We cannot do it. If we don't have some help in this, a lot of help. Now then, I think in this also that man shall not live, that Christ, as a man, would know, well, if I do this, which he would do, I'll live. So he could, in fact, realize, I'll come back from the dead. Now I realize he's God, knows everything, but at the same time, in a human sense, he would read that, well, okay, this is going to be fulfilled. I'm going to be the one who does it in our place, as you mentioned, that we can't do it. It's impossible. But at the time when these were recorded, now I'll have to jump again to chapter 27 for just a moment, because it's there where the Lord had told the Israelites to take these huge stones and put plaster on them and then to write the words of the law. Moses delivered it to the people, and they were to write on those stone, those plaster-faced stones, the words of the law. And then they were to read these every 7 years, as I've mentioned before. But this would be important to them. And then at that same time, verse 7 or so, somewhere in there, they built an altar. And I connected the two last time, and let me just do that again to indicate the importance of these words and the life which is in them, because there's an altar there. God knew they would not be able. Which of the fathers did not your people persecute? They persecuted all the fathers. They did just the opposite of listening to God's word. Well, anyway, here we have them then writing this on the stones, and an altar is to be built there, and sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings. Well, an innocent animal on whom the sins of the people would be laid would be the one who would die. His blood would be shed. That's a foreshadowing, of course, of the New Testament cross and Christ crucified. So that in a certain sense, he would be the one who deals with all of this, and he would suffer the curses. At the end of chapter 27, cursed is every, I think it's verse 27, as a matter of fact.
Which chapter?
Chapter 27, just jumping there for this verse.
Of Deuteronomy?
Yes.
Okay.
Of Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the words of this Torah, this law, to do them. And all the people shall say amen. The one who doesn't do them will be cursed. Well, now Christ did them. But as we know, he would suffer the curse as one who was the lawbreaker. You see how monumental this is in predicting and I think foreshadowing the importance of the cross and his keeping the law in the New Testament. All these words are sprinkled with his blood. He shed his blood to verify the truth of all of this. And so we begin to realize what this all means here, foreshadowed in the New Testament, fulfilled by Christ. And these words would be then fulfilled, and then we have the Spirit's power, his strength, to help us to begin to do it. It's, as Luther said, truly, we make a beginning in it, but it's clear we're not going to be able to do everything. So that then takes us through those chapters to chapter 8 and that important idea. And now I want to continue. I want to really jump through, because we did do chapter 18 already, which gave us that overshadowing understanding of the Messiah as that prophet who would come. If you recall, we spent quite a bit of time on that. But all of these laws in between, blessings and the curses at Mount Gerizim and at on Mount Ebal, all of those laws obtained were important. They were to be read to those people, and at the same time, the sacrifice would be made in conjunction with that, so they would realize that someone would pay. And we realize now who that is. The innocent animal on whom was laid the sins of those people was a foreshadowing, of course, of the innocent Son of God, on whom all of that would be laid, and he would become sin for us. And then that takes us now to chapter 28. Again, in chapter 28, just a few items in chapter 28, which deal with, again, the blessings, in fact. The Lord, in about verse 9 in chapter 28, where the Lord now takes account of what will be done to these people if they're obedient, if they look to the words of this law for direction in life, and would be motivated, of course, by the whole messianic concept, there would be great blessings. God would open the heavens and rain on their crops, and they would be successful. He would defeat their enemies. He would prevent them from getting the diseases which fell on the Egyptians and other diseases. But then the curses come at the end. If you look at, I think it's verse 28 there in chapter 28, where then it talks about how he's going to blight them with sort of a mental disorder. I don't know how your new translation says it.
Well, the ESV says, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind.
Yeah.
And you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways.
And the King James says, madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. I'm not real sure exactly what that means, astonishment of heart, but it's almost, it's a mental disorder of some sort, seems to me. If they were to keep these, he would prevent all of these things from happening, but there is this other, the opposite of that, the reverse of that, if you are disobedient then. And it's a warning to us, obviously, again, to continue to look to Christ, who is our Savior from all of this. Otherwise, we're doomed.
Well, there's tremendous blessings that are promised, but also horrendous curses that follow.
Very much so. Now, then I want to jump to chapter 29 also, because this we'll need to spend a little more time discussing, because it, to me it's very interesting. It takes us really to the heart of Luther's theology. In verse 29 of chapter 29, the secret things belong to God. I don't know how your translation says it.
It says the secret things belong to God, to the Lord our God. So
the Lord our God.
Pretty much identical to what you were about to say.
And those things which are revealed to us and to our children, that last part. Now, the secret things belong to God. Remember Romans 11, that paean of praise. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways, and how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Can't find out about them. But it's an interesting thing in Luther's theology. He differs from, the Reformed, really, and obviously Rome, in that he... Now, I'm going to use this Latin phrase, Deus absconditus. I'm sure you remember that.
The hidden God.
The hidden God,
The hidden
yes.
God.
And he spends a lot of time... I don't know how deeply to go into this, but in the Heidelberg... Disposition.
Yes, right. The
disputation.
Disputation in 1518.
Right.
Yep.
And it really...
I was just talking about that in class yesterday.
Well, there you go. Yes. So we're very current.
Yes, very current.
But it's most interesting because I think the core of his theology is to be found in that disputation. The theology of the cross is... the highlight of it. And Luther makes some interesting statements. Well, we know these statements in Scripture. Verily thou art a God who hidest thyself, Isaiah 45. And there are a number of those statements which indicate that there's a hidden part of God.
And to some degree, there has to be.
Yes.
And that how would it ever be possible for us to comprehend the mind of God?
Yes.
In fact, it would be very disturbing if we had a God whose mind we could comprehend.
Right. Now, he's revealed, and that's the revelation which we have available to us, and we're to stick to the Word. That's a very important idea from Luther, of course. Stick to the Word, because if you pry into this Deus absconditus, this hidden God, I would like to say, or hasten to say, that I think probably most of our personal history is hidden there. I mean, we don't know what's happening in our lives in the past or present from day to day. We only trust that the Lord is going to be with us as he has promised, and he promised Moses, and he promised Joshua, and he's promised the saints in Old and New Testament, though I'm with you always. But nevertheless, we don't know the events that are going to happen, and sometimes some horrid events occur in the lives of Christian people. And they cry out, you know, dear Lord, I don't know how to handle these things. And Luther really did suffer. I think that most people don't realize the extent of his suffering. It's called Anfechtung in the German, these afflictions. That's why I drew attention to that madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. He suffered from deep, dark, black depression. And on one occasion, I remember reading that the Katie came to him. She was all garbed in black, and he asked her why, and she said, "Evidently, God is dead." She was just trying to. She was trying somehow to encourage him to realize God isn't dead through all this that you're experiencing. So he complimented her on that.
Well, perhaps we can, after the break, pick this theme up again. We've already shared some very key terms: hiddenness of God, theology of glory. Well, we didn't mention that yet, but theology of the cross. The Deus absconditus, the idea that God is really beyond us, and our role becomes one of trusting. Let's pick up that theme when we come back from the break. And we will be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Deuteronomy, in Christ and every word. In the meantime, here's the question: what's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, and yet at the same time we realize that that excellence is insufficient without development in vocation. What is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our callings, the careers, the roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from these Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry. You can go to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and there you'll find ways in which you can support this outreach of Christ in Every Word, and at the same time find out some of the things that are going to be coming up in our own programs. For example, on the 27th of this month, September 2014, we'll be having an all-day session with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. And if you're interested in that, again, visit the website and the information will be located there for you, the details about that event and how you can become a participant. Well, now in just a moment, we're going to get back to the topic at hand, which, coming out of the book Deuteronomy, winds up becoming a major theme found in Luther and in the Reformation. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. We're in Deuteronomy. And the last place that we stopped was in chapter 29. And in that chapter, John, we got talking about some very interesting things that oftentimes are really distinctive about Lutheran theology, aren't they?
Very much so. And you mentioned the theology of glory just before we left.
Yeah, that slipped out,
and,
didn't it?
Yeah, it did. But it's a very important part of this as opposed to the theology of the cross. And once you begin to understand the difference, it really does become significant in our understanding of God. Because Luther makes this interesting statement in the Disputation, where he says, "In the Deus absconditus, God has left himself entirely free." Now, I'm going to use the words, "and not bound by his word." Well, he's not bound by his word because he hasn't spoken on the issue. So he's left himself entirely free. So from a Lutheran perspective, things are not just cut and dried the way in the Reformed are, you know, that everything is designed and it's going to happen that way, like it or not. This is how God has programmed the whole thing. And Luther doesn't see it that way at all. He says God has left himself free. Now think about that for a moment. I'll just put that in the context of St. Paul. I think it's Romans 9 where he says, "I could wish myself accursed from Christ, from my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh." And fully expect that perhaps God could in fact do for him what it would seem almost impossible to him at the time, but God has left himself entirely free. But you mentioned this before, and this is not unimportant. Don't try to pry into the hidden God, because that could be very terrifying. It's what I believe it's what Adam and Eve did. In other words, this Satan is tempting. Well, God's keeping something back from you. There's more to all of this than meets the eye.
Well, yeah, that really is the temptation that's presented to Eve, isn't it? That you'll be like God.
You can be like God. Mm-hmm. You can, quote, really know everything that's going to happen. And don't you think there's some of that in these people who make these predictions about when the end is coming, all of that?
The return of Christ.
Yeah. God has designed this, and it's got to happen when he's designed it, and so forth. Well, obviously, Luther wouldn't see it that way, but I like that statement. He's left himself entirely free. But if you try to dig into it, now, I think we can use as an example there, Saul goes to the witch of Endor. He wants to know what's going to happen in the future. Well, then Samuel comes up. I don't know what that's all about, but he...
there is a controversy over whether that really was Samuel or if it wasn't Samuel. Okay, but that's not your point.
We'll get at that when we get to 2 Samuel, but it'll be a lot while before we get there, I think. Anyway, he pried into it. He wanted to know. Well, he found out. Whether or not it was really Samuel is not the point here. The point is that he tried to pry into that. Or there was this other instance. I think it's 1 Kings 14 where, I keep getting these two mixed up, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, gets sick. And the prophet is Ahijah, I think. So
Abijah.
Yeah,
okay.
Abijah gets sick, the son of Jeroboam. I guess just a little boy. And Jeroboam is worried about him. And so he sends his wife to the prophet, to Ahijah. She disguises herself, but he sees through it, even though he's almost blind. She comes in, and then, of course, he introduces himself to her and recognizes who she is and knows. And then, of course, she wants to know whether or not that child is going to live. And throughout this conversation, you realize this is not going to go well. And then eventually he says, before you enter the threshold of your house, that child is going to die. So you'd have been better off not inquiring into, quotes, the hidden God and what he does or doesn't do and what he has in mind, because he's left himself free. And it's not unimportant for us to understand that. So this hidden God is not unimportant in the theology of Luther. Everything isn't just cut and dried, as people seem to think. And we need to remind people that to know in advance what's going to happen, obviously God does know what's going to happen, but that doesn't mean he's going to force it to happen. That doesn't mean that things must happen according to, or let me put it this way, you know beforehand that there's going to be an eclipse of the sun. That doesn't force it to happen. It's going to happen. You know it beforehand, but... That doesn't...
Oh, the statement you make that this is going to happen isn't forcing the eclipse to happen.
Yeah,
that's
right.
It's going to happen regardless.
That sort of thing here, too. Well, okay, so he does know what's going to happen, but in a certain sense, he doesn't force that to happen. If he's left himself free, he can do what he wants. Let's put it that way. Now, God obviously can do what he wants, but at the same time, it is somewhat refreshing to know that we can pray for these things. We say your will be done, Christ did, but at the same time, he did ask, Father, I will, you know,
that this cup pass from
me? Nevertheless, my will, but thine be done. Mm-hmm. He knew, and yet he asks. I mean, that really makes him human to me. I mean, it just makes a difference in the understanding of the whole future and of God himself and that hidden God, which...
Yeah, so you're saying then that things are not deterministic in such a way that everything is locked in place.
Yeah, and that all must happen just as God has programmed it. You know, it's got to happen that way, computerized, if you will. This whole thing of creating humanity out of computers, you know, that idea.
Let's not go into artificial intelligence. We have enough problems with genuine intelligence. Let's not go into artificial intelligence.
But God is not like that, a robot, you know. And that's how people sometimes think of him. Well, it's all just like you compute it. And that pushes the button, and that's how it is.
Well, the thing that strikes me is that it's an act of his mercy and grace that these things are hidden from us.
Yeah, it is.
Because if we knew these kinds of things, it would be a tremendous burden to us in our lives.
Oh, yeah, you wouldn't want to know. If you ask a person, do you want to know when you're going to die? And I think most people say, I really don't want to know that. and that it's then going to happen. I don't think I want to know that.
Well, it would multiply sorrow and remove the joy.
Sure.
I mean, how are you going to have your happy days when they come, which I've only got X number of days left.
Luther would go right on planting trees. Even if he knew that the Lord was going to come tomorrow, he would still simply go about his daily activities. But he doesn't necessarily want to know that. But that was an example that he has used. Well, okay, that takes us really through that chapter 29. In chapter 30, we have this idea in verse 6 of chapter 30, where it says, the Lord is going to circumcise the hearts, your hearts, and the hearts of your seed or your children after you, to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. So that it takes some action on God's part. That the external circumcision, I think I've mentioned this before, if you want to know a little more about it from the New Testament perspective, this idea of God circumcising the heart, you can go to Romans chapter 2 towards the end, verse 25 and following. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, and circumcision is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, where circumcision is of the heart in the spirit. And not in the flesh, whose glory is not of men, but of God. But God, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, excises the foreskin of unbelief from the heart, so that you love God, and that you, with all your heart and your soul. So it's an activity on God's part. It's a miracle, to be very frank with you. It's something he does. The external circumcision only demonstrates for the Jews. I don't know if they recognize this as Paul does, although he's a Jew, so he understood it. But it's really reflective of what God has done inwardly to such a person. And that's not unimportant here, but it's important in connection with infant baptism also on the eighth day. That's that idea. Now, and to love your Lord your God. Now, in verse 15 of chapter 30, very important idea of death and life, the idea of death and life, for there he, I'm setting before you this day death and evil and life and good, and then in about, well, a few verses down and finally to verse 20, choose life, and then that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, it's verse 20. And thou mayest cleave to him, that's faith, for he is your life. The Lord is your life. Well, if you think New Testament, or if you're thinking New Testament, I'm the resurrection and the life. Or, the words which I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But he has the power of life and death. And that will really take us in a kind of a jump to chapter 32 for a moment. I'll skip 31 here. There's not much there that I haven't already said. But I'll skip to verse 39 of chapter 32 where it says, the Lord kills, I the Lord kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, but I kill and I make alive. We'll go to 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's song, I think verse 7, where she says, the Lord killeth, and the Lord makes alive. The Lord brings down to the grave, and he brings up. Now we'll jump to the New Testament, and we'll hear Christ say, I have the power to lay it down. This is at John 10, verse 18. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. He's saying he's the one who has the power of life and death. And so that's kind of an interesting parallel between what's said here now and in the New Testament by our Lord himself, attesting that he is the God who is in control of both death and life. And of course, he obviously does. Not only that he brought himself back, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, but also that he has the power to do the same, take us, bring us back from the grave to life. So there's a lot of life and death here in the book of Deuteronomy. There's a lot more than meets the naked eye, I think, in this book. Then there are a couple of other passages I want to go to, verse 43.
Well, I'm not sure we're going to have time.
We don't have time to go to verse 43 of chapter 32, so I'll program that now and remember where to start.
Put it into your computer, and this is where we'd start?
That's where we'll start.
Okay. Actually, I have another question I want to ask you about chapter 9, but we can save that one until later. And we'll have to.
We don't have time.
Nope. So, yes, this is the time that we've had available today for Christ in Every Word. But I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, Dr. Brian Gurman, the director, Dr. John Seleska, the director emeritus, the advisory board, are all committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. I invite you to visit our website, www.concordiabible.org, and there you can find out more about the Bible Institute and offer your support if you find yourself so moved. And until we are together again, God's blessings be yours.